trust that you will stop by and see Brooke. And it's amazing as we watch, obviously, missions around the world, but campus ministries have an impact, and I'm sure there are people in this room that had a campus ministry that really impacted. Is there young people determining their future, and Christian ministries working on the campuses is a great way to influence not only those people that are there going to school, but those that they will impact for the rest of their lives. So I encourage you to consider how you can pray for or help Brooke in her ministry there at MSU. Let's pray and ask for God's blessing. Father, as we come before you, may we be encouraged in Jesus Christ. And as we begin this series on the Sermon on the Mount, help us to recognize the attitudes and the actions that come from those attitudes, and that we would truly be changed from the inside out. Lord, help us to understand your word, but more than just to understand it, Lord, that we would apply your word in our lives. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So the message that Jesus gave that is recorded in Matthew chapter 5 through 7 was and is countercultural. And as they looked at Jesus' day, how it was so against the grain of the culture, but we also see in today's culture, it's against the grain. And as we look what's taking place in our world today and in our nation today, the things that Jesus Christ calls us to do will stick out because they are so different than what the culture calls us to do and what our natural response without Christ would be. Jesus was speaking to a group of people in what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And this, and we see in Matthew chapter 5 that the crowds were there. And so Jesus goes up on the hillside and it says that to teach his disciples. But then you'll see if you look at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7, you'll see that there were crowds there also that were listening in. And so, yes, it was for his disciples, but many others heard it. And the challenge was, what is your life going to look like? And oftentimes, I'm afraid, in church today, and we all have this tendency to try just to learn but not apply. And what Jesus calls us to do here in Matthew 5 through 7, and obviously throughout Scripture, was not just something so that we could list that today we're looking at the Beatitudes and we could, on a Bible trivia game, list the 8 Beatitudes. But no, rather that our lives would demonstrate those characteristics that are described in these verses. And throughout the Sermon on the Mount, in these recorded in these 3 chapters, we see that God desires that we live a different life. And so we're going to be looking at that. I'm excited about it. And as I see what's taking place in our world today, what an opportunity to live differently. And as we'll look at next week, to be salt and light in a world that needs Jesus Christ. So let's look at Matthew chapter 5. We're going to look at the first 12 verses this morning. It says this, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now this first section is called the Beatitudes. And as we think of that term, Beatitudes, and obviously that's just a term that we put on it, and we think, oh yeah, the attitudes that we are to have, to be, it should be what it is. The actual idea of what's taking place and the idea of being blessed is the idea of happiness or a state of being blissful. If we have these characteristics in our lives, we will be blessed. And we will have joy. Now, that's these things that God calls us to are the opposite of what the culture thinks will bring joy. But we'll see in each one of these different character traits or attitudes that we have, the blessings that God will give because of these traits demonstrated in our lives. And they can be divided into two categories. The first four emphasize the need that we have. And the last four emphasize service. The first four focus on our relationship with God, while the last four, obviously still about our relationship with God, but also more about our relationship with others and how we respond to them because of our relationship with God. So this morning, we're going to go through and we're going to look at these eight different characteristics, these eight attitudes and actions based on these attitudes that we should have. And the first one we see in verse 3 is the idea of being poor in spirit. The attitude is to be poor in spirit, and the blessing is that theirs, those people that are poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Being poor in spirit is a personal acknowledgement of our spiritual bankruptcy. The word poor that Jesus used was the strongest idea of being poor, and it's the idea of being completely dependent upon others. In Luke chapter 16, we have the story of the rich man and Lazarus. If you remember that story, this rich man, and Lazarus was the beggar that begged for crumbs at his table. And when it talks about Lazarus being poor, he was completely trusting in what others could supply. He had no means in himself. And the idea is that of a beggar just sitting there and pleading for things that he needed for life itself. And so we see, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who recognize their spiritual bankruptcy, those who have no possibility on their own of survival. And the idea that is this, that without God's help, we are nothing. Now, when you see a list, there's a reason, oftentimes there's a reason for the order in the list. Sometimes you give a list just because you're, okay, yeah, we need, let's go to the grocery store, let's see, we need bread and milk, and we don't necessarily have an order in that list, just the order of our memory, and if you're like me, usually I forget one or two things in the list, and when I get home, I get in trouble because I forgot one of the parts of the list. But in school, you had lists, right? Oftentimes, when you went first day of class, your teacher may have had a seating order. And so how did your teachers have their list for seating order? You guys went to the same school I did. Yeah, alphabetical. But you know that guy, but there were some teachers that really taught out of the box, and what did they do? They did reverse alphabetical. I had a couple teachers like that because they said, yeah, it's always, you know, A, B, C, D, so let's start Z. And so the people with the A and the Z names, they were like, oh, good, I'm not first or I'm not last. You know, that was a biblical principle, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. So those teachers that did the reverse alphabetical were obviously more godly than those who did regular alphabetical. Or sometimes they'd really stretch you and they'd say, okay, we're going to do alphabetical by first name. And then you're like, whoa, that's strange. Of course, Abby Abbott was first no matter what. So we see the list, but in Scripture, when a list is given, it usually is the idea there's a reason for the order that it's given. And there is a reason that Jesus gives the order of these characteristics that should be in our lives. And the first one is the foundation of all the others. And really, they build upon each other. But the first one is the foundation of every other one. The idea of being poor in spirit. Recognizing that I am spiritually bankrupt and on my own I have no hope. And I am desperate for God. And that was countercultural. I mean, think about what the religious leaders were teaching, and the idea there, the culture, you know, the Jewish culture was based upon their religion. But what were the religious leaders teaching? You just work on these things and you demonstrate these outward characteristics and you'll be okay if you follow the law. But Jesus' teaching was countercultural in that you have no hope on your own. You are like that beggar, completely dependent upon others, and we are completely dependent upon God. And you say, well, that's nice for their culture, but our culture is a little different. Well, we look at our culture, you go out on the street today and you say, so do you think you're going to go to heaven? What's their response? Yeah, I think so. Well, why? Well, you know, I'm a pretty good person. I try hard. Guess what? That's the wrong answer. It misses the foundation of it all. My spiritual dependency upon God and God alone. And if you're here this morning and you say, you know, I'm a pretty good person, you don't make beatitude number one. And you have no hope because we are all sinners desperately in need of God's grace and forgiveness. But for those of us who have trusted Christ, there's still the same struggle in our daily life. You know, I'm going to do things on my own. I'm going to work on this. I'm going to work on that. And we need to recognize that we are spiritually bankrupt and we need God's help in every single area in our lives. Not just for our salvation, but for our daily life in Christ. And what does that cause as a characteristic? It causes the realization of our humility before God. And we need to understand that being poor in spirit recognizes that in and of ourselves we have no hope and we must be humble. Now, throughout church history, you see some of the people who took this idea and they took it in a wrong direction. They emphasized the poor. And so they would think that, okay, I'm going to sacrifice these things, and in sacrificing these things, I am godly. And if you read through church history, you see some of these people that would give up things and live a very poor and desperate life in order to please God. But actually, if you think about it, what was their goal? They were proud of their humility. They were proud of their sacrifice. And that's not the goal of what Jesus Christ is saying. Jesus Christ is saying, listen, in our need for salvation, in our daily walk with God, we must be desperate for Him. We must be poor in spirit. And if we're not poor in spirit, none of the other of the Beatitudes will be possible in our lives. The kingdom of heaven is for those who recognize they are hopeless on their own and they need God. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, in chapter 4, we see this second attitude, and that's the idea, blessed are those who mourn. Why? For they shall be comforted. To mourn would be to have sorrow over our sin. As we recognize our spiritual bankruptcy, we mourn over our failures. We mourn over our sin. Now, godly grief looks to God. Worldly grief laments our loss. And this idea of blessed are those who mourn was countercultural, and it's very obvious. Why? Because happy are the sad. It doesn't seem to make sense, does it? But the idea that we mourn, recognizing our position before God, that also causes us great joy in knowing that God is the one who comes in His love and gives us the opportunity for freedom from our sin and eternal life through Jesus Christ. And God comforts us in our mourning. The world teaches us so much differently. While we mourn for our sin, or we're called to mourn for our sin, the world teaches us to excuse or to justify our sin. God wants us to be brokenhearted over our sin. The world looks at joy as having things going our own way and avoiding things that are bad. We mourn because of our sin, but we can be blessed knowing that God is the one who can meet our needs. Now, there are many words that we translate mourn, but the word that Jesus uses here is the most powerful one, and that's usually the word used or reserved for the loss of a loved one. That painful mourning, but recognizing that God is the only one that can bring us comfort. And the blessing doesn't come in the pain, but it comes in the result of the mourning. We recognize the forgiveness of God as we mourn over our sin. We recognize the comfort of God. We recognize our hope in God, and that our own growth is seen in God's faithfulness in the most difficult of times. God is the God of all comfort. And we can hope and that our current afflictions, recognizing that our current afflictions are small in comparison with our future hope. We also see in the book of James and other places talk about how those painful times help us grow, because our pain causes us to draw to God and rely upon His strength. There's a familiar poem by a guy named Robert Browning Hamilton that reminds us of that truth. And it says this: I walked a mile with pleasure, she chattered all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and ne'er a word said she, but oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me. The result of godly mourning is the comfort that God gives. We see His hand even in the most difficult times. And again, the focus here of mourning is the idea of mourning over my sin and the state of the world in which I live. The attitude found in verse 5 is the attitude of being meek. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meekness means mild or soft. It requires that we trust God rather than push to make our own advancement. It connects with being poor in spirit as we recognize we must trust God in all things and that we are not the center of the universe. Meekness has an eternal perspective in view. It shows the blessing that is promised. Through God, the meek will inherit the earth. This is countercultural because we're taught to fight for what we want. Came to a crisis point in Jesus' ministry as He died on the cross. Remember what the people said? They said, He saved others, He cannot save Himself. And they couldn't understand, if He's so powerful, why doesn't He just wipe out His enemies, come down from the cross? But Jesus, in His meekness, was the sacrifice for our sin. And we are meek because we have an eternal perspective in view. Now, even the disciples struggled with Jesus' plan. Jesus, what are you doing? And on the beginning of what we call Crucifixion Week or Easter Week, we see the triumphal entry, and I'm sure the disciples were like, yeah, this is it. He's going to show His power. And by the end of the week, what's He doing? But then on Easter morning, when Jesus Christ rose from the grave, His power was demonstrated. Jesus demonstrated meekness and His power under control, and we're to follow Christ's example of meekness. But then in verse 6, we see that we're to hunger and thirst for righteousness. And when we do that, the blessing is that we will be filled. Righteousness is a life, a pattern of life in conformity to God's will. To hunger and thirst for righteousness means that it is our most desired thing in the world. It is all-consuming. And I don't know that any of us here have really starved or thirsted to the point where death was imminent. Maybe somebody has. I don't think so, but maybe. We don't really understand what it is to be so desperate for food or water because our life is in the balance. But that's what it's speaking of here. And when we're at that point, whether it be food or water, where our life is in the balance, that is our all-consuming focus. And that's what we're called to have, is an all-consuming focus on righteousness, a pattern of life in conformity to God's will. David said in Psalm 63, verse 1, O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. It's countercultural that our natural desire is to satisfy our own desires rather than to seek God's righteousness. God's blessing is that we will be filled. But that filling will lead us to continually want more. In verse 7, we see the attitude of being merciful. Those who are merciful will obtain mercy. To be merciful means to be charitable. It's compassion that is acted upon. It's more than just a feeling. It's a feeling that leads to action. And we're into these ones that are affected in our relationship with others. As God builds the foundation, our desperate need for God and our mourning over our sin and our meekness, we act out as we hunger and thirst for righteousness, but then we become merciful. And as we'll see later on, pure in heart, peaceable, and willing to be persecuted. But as we see here, the idea of being merciful, to show mercy. And our mercy is a response to God's mercy, just as our forgiveness is a response to God's forgiveness. And our grace toward others is a response to God's grace toward us. Mercy was countercultural. The Roman culture, that was the dominant culture at the time, said to show mercy demonstrated weakness. The religious leaders focused upon the law rather than the grace and the mercy of God. Remember the woman that was caught in adultery and they were going to stone her, and they asked Jesus, well, shouldn't we stone her? And Jesus said, okay, you who is without sin, cast the first stone. And it says that one by one they left. And Jesus demonstrated his mercy, and he demonstrated his love toward her. One of the best examples of mercy that we see is the story of the Good Samaritan. You remember that story as the priest and the Levite walked by, and they maybe felt pity. The Bible really doesn't say, oh, that, look at that poor man. But what was the difference between the priest Levite and the Good Samaritan? The priest and the Levite didn't act upon any feelings that they may have had. The Levite demonstrated mercy in that he acted upon the compassion. And mercy focuses upon the need of the other person and their desperate situation, and I'm going to reach out to them. And the result of our mercy is more mercy poured upon us by God. We see in verse 8 the attitude of being pure in heart, and the blessing is that they shall see God. The heart is the center of our entire personality. To be pure is to be cleansed from dirt. It was the word that was used for metals when they were refined from the impurities that were in them. And the focus is on the inward attitude, not just the outward actions alone. And that was what was countercultural. The religious leaders believed that looking good was more important than being good. And I think we can see that in our world today, and it's a natural thing. I want to impress others. But God calls for us to be pure before God. And godly actions based upon a pure heart were stark contrast to simply following a set of rules in order to impress others. And this attitude of being pure in heart is seen as it builds upon the first five that were given before it and leads to the actions of the last two which follow. And to see God was to recognize Him correctly. You see, this blessing involved a greater understanding of God. And as I am pure in heart and as those impurities are being taken away, and again, I'm still a sinful person. I struggle with sin every day. But if God is working on me and I'm allowing Him to do that, I will be more amazed at what He has done for me. I will see God. I will recognize Him more clearly. What an incredible blessing. And then in verse 9, we see the attitude of the being a peacemaker. And a peacemaker would be called the Son of God. A peacemaker helps others have peace with God through spreading the gospel, but it's more than that. It also helps people live at peace with each other. James chapter 1 talks about it in verses 19 through 21, and it says that we are to be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. And we find the importance that in verse 20 it says that man's anger does not bring out the righteousness that God desires. Peace is countercultural. Now you say, oh no, it's not. I mean, remember the 60s. Peace, brother. We love, you know, let's all live in peace. Well, we like to live in peace until living in peace requires sacrifice for me. The idea of being a peacemaker goes against what we think naturally. Our natural response in any situation is to find out what works best for me, no matter how it affects others. And this peace begins with our relationship with God, and that relationship is a foundation for being a peacemaker. If I don't have peace with God, I cannot be a true peacemaker. And the Jews were reminded of the importance of peace each and every day. Their famous or familiar phrase of greeting, shalom, peace. The idea of shalom ultimately being that God's highest good for you. It's a blessing upon you, a blessing of peace. And a peacemaker would be called a son of God. Now, there's a little different emphasis between being a child of God and a son of God. And it's not the idea of male, female. It's all of us that are to be peacemakers and the blessing of being sons of God. But being a child of God focused more upon the position and the inheritance that comes with that position. Being a son of God, the idea of the words used there gives a little more emphasis upon that the idea that we will reflect God in how we live. And when I'm a peacemaker, I'm reflecting God. How I live is a reflection of God's peace. We say God is love. But Scripture also reminds us that God is peace. He is the ultimate peace. He's the provider of peace. He's our only hope of peace. And we must recognize that in order to reflect God, we must be a peacemaker. And that's pretty hard in these days, isn't it? Think about what's going on in our world today, and our idea is to lash out at the darkness. I want to tell you something. And again, this phrase isn't original with me, but we need to be reminded of it all the time. Darkness is acting like darkness. We need to act like light. We need to be peacemakers. Now, we need to stand up for truth. Ephesians chapter 4 tells us to speak the truth in love. Paul reminds us that as much as it's in us to live at peace with all people. Social media challenges us in that, doesn't it? Boy, it's so easy to write something when you don't have to see a face as you write. You can just say whatever you want to, blast away. Well, they needed to hear that. Well, you know, maybe they did. but how are you acting in how you say it or type it? We need to be careful. God desires that we are peacemakers. And finally, blessed are the persecuted, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. What is the blessing? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's interesting. It begins, poor in spirit, the blessing is the kingdom of heaven. The last of the eight, persecuted for righteousness, the same blessing. And the idea there is inclusion, that really all of the ones in between are benefited by that blessing also. Now, it's important to understand that it's not just blessed are the persecuted. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. It's being persecuted for the right reasons. You may see somebody at work that are always, everybody's always on them. And why? Is it because they're righteous? No, it's probably because they're lazy or obnoxious or a jerk. We're to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. And it goes on in verses 11 and 12, and it expands on this attitude and the blessing of this attitude. And it reminds us that we may be ridiculed for Jesus' sake. The Bible tells us that the world will hate us because it hates God. Persecution occurs because we live a life that should be in contrast to our natural desires. It was definitely countercultural. What happens naturally, we strive to avoid pain and persecution, but God tells us to be willing to accept it as we stand for right. In Acts, the followers of Christ considered it a privilege to suffer for their Savior. The blessing that we have is the promise of the kingdom of heaven. And once again, Paul reminds us that our light affliction on this earth pales in comparison to the glory that we will have in heaven. So what's the conclusion? And I know this was like a shotgun, lots of things at you in a very short amount of time. Well, you may have thought it was a longer amount of time, but I thought it was a short amount of time. But what about these Beatitudes? These are things, characteristics, traits in our lives that should be demonstrated. And they're demonstrated because of our relationship with Christ, and they impact our relationship with God as well as our relationship with the people around us. We should be different. Next week, we're going to be looking at salt and light. And it's important to recognize that as we have these characteristics in our life, we will be salt and we will be light. And all of the other things that Jesus is going to share as we recorded in these next couple chapters in Matthew, they begin with the foundation of these attitudes, and it went so much different than the culture where it was just you wanted to put out an outward picture of who we really aren't. But God says, no, this is what you are on the inside, and it will result in living these characteristics in our lives. And that's what we're called to do. So what's our application for today? Our application is simply this. These need to be the foundation of who we are. And when these characteristics are the foundation of who we are, we will live differently. And each and every one of us struggle in different ways dealing with applying these characteristics in our lives. So what I want you to do this week, obviously the foundation of being poor in spirit, I am nothing without God, I'm spiritually bankrupt. But then upon that, building these others, look at one or two that you may struggle with the most. And say, all right, what am I going to be doing this week to have more of this attitude in my life? And to honor God in the way that I live, and I'm changing from the inside out. Not to impress others, but to honor God. Let's pray. Father, thanks for your goodness and your love. Lord, help us today to recognize who we are in Jesus Christ. Help us to recognize the incredible blessings of being a follower of God. And Lord, may you be glorified in all that we say and all that we do. Lord, help us to live differently. Help us to grow in you this week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.